Well, in just a few moments, we're going to be in Luke chapter 9, and as we move to that, we'll be looking at some other passages along the way, but I want to mention this term that we often use, and that term is mountaintop experience. Mountaintop experience is something that we use to, a term that we use to refer to an experience that gives us some emotional or spiritual maybe or intellectual high. We say we had a mountaintop experience. Kids go away to camp and they come back saying, well, we had a mountaintop experience. Or men go to a retreat, well, we had a mountaintop experience. We use that term rather perhaps a little more loosely than we ought to, but nonetheless, it's in our common usage. Maybe you've had such an experience like that. Very rarely do we mean a literal mountaintop. Occasionally that is part of it, but usually we're talking about this figurative usage of the term. But in Luke chapter 9, 28 through 36, Jesus and his inner core of disciples, Peter, James, and John, had a literal mountaintop experience. This experience on the mountain when Jesus' physical appearance was transfigured. It was changed. It was altered right before their very eyes. And on that day, these three men became eyewitnesses of his majesty, a phrase that Peter uses in his little second epistle, chapter 1, and we'll look at that later as well. But I would ask that you would stand with me as we read together Luke chapter 9, 28 through 36, in honor of God's word. This is one of those sections in which we don't have anything recorded that Jesus actually said. We know that he spoke, we know that he prayed, we know that he had conversation, but it's all in narrative form and none in dialogue form. The disciples speak, but he is only mentioned as speaking. Verse 28, now about 8 days after these things, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of God for the people of God. May he inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts that we might be changed, that we might be transformed for his use to be vessels of honor. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, to get a clear picture of what's going on here in this passage, we need to realize that it's one of those that has a great background in the Old Testament, and we need to look at it as sort of a biblical feast full of choice morsels for our spiritual nourishment. That's the way, in fact, we should approach all of Scripture. But this in particular is one of those places where we see that most. And to get the most out of this feast, we have to go back to the Old Testament where the table is set and the appetizers and the first courses are first served. So I would encourage you to indulge me on this and also turn with me back to the book of Exodus. Back to the book of Exodus. We're going to look first at chapter 13 and see what is there in verse 21. Here it is that God really first reveals his glory to Israel in the pillar of glory. You remember the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, as they left Egypt and journeyed toward the Red Sea. And it says in chapter 13, verse 21, these words. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And so here we see God first revealing His glory, because we see that this was how he demonstrated even the Shekinah glory is a part of this, as we'll see a little later on. Now, earlier in the service, we read a portion of Exodus chapter 34. Chet read for us those verses from 34. So let's go to Exodus 33, because this is another place, 33 and 34 together, where we see the glory of God. In 33, verses 7 through 11, here are these words. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. And then, as we read earlier in chapter 34, we see how that same Shekinah glory actually was reflected on the face of Moses. His face shone with radiance. And we'll mention that here in a little bit as we get to the New Testament as well. But continuing in chapter 40 of Exodus, we look at verses 34 and 35. As Moses' radiance began to fade in time, God created two physical repositories for His glory, and the first was the tabernacle. We mentioned the tent of meeting earlier. This is something that Moses had made, but in the end, we see the tabernacle of God, which was also a tent of sorts, but it is what we think of when we think of the tabernacle, this very finely made object of that God has given detailed instructions. In fact, here in this passage, we see the book of Exodus concluding with the tabernacle just described in minute detail. And you know what I'm talking about. Every little element is given significance. And it is down to, it seems like, the very smallest thread of the tabernacle is given to us, is given by instruction. Nothing is overlooked. And the Shekinah glory in the heart of the pillar of cloud hovers over the tent. Look at verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So here we see the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. So that's the first structure, but the second structure that reminds us of and points us to the glory of the Lord is what? The temple. Solomon's temple. And we look over in 2 Chronicles and we see in chapter 7 this described. In chapter 7 it says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." They were struck by the glory of God. And Solomon prays over in 1 Kings 8:27, something associated with the dedication of the temple when he prays, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. And yet God chooses to show his glory in this place as a physical representation that is able to be a repository of that glory. And then flipping over to chapter 9 of 2 Chronicles again, we see here that Solomon's temple came to bring more glory to him than to God. Consider this exchange with the Queen of Sheba. Chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants and their clothing, his cupbearers and their clothing, and his burnt offering that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. We might say her breath was taken away by this. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, half the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpassed the report that I heard." So this was her response to really kind of glorify Solomon, as it were. As Kent Hughes writes on this, the temple, created to be a house where God's glory was manifested, had degenerated into a prop for human glory. So fast forward several hundred years, the slide away from biblical worship, the slide away from honoring God and glorifying him and allowing the temple worship to be an exhibition of his glory and his holiness, continues to slide for another 400 years or so. And it's that at that time where we see in Ezekiel chapter 8, 70 elders of the house of Israel assemble in the temple, and each one is in front of his own painted idol, and each one offering incense to his own painted idol. That happened in the temple. Think about the degeneracy of that, the degenerate worship. And then in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, we find the record of the departure of God's glory not to return. In chapter 10, verses 12 through 19, the prophet writes, "And their whole body, their rims and their spokes, their wings and the wheels were full of eyes all around. The wheels that the four of them had," this is talking about the flying creatures, cherubim. "As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of the cherub, and the second face was a human face, and the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Kibar Canal. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. And when they mounted up, these mounted up with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them." Take note of that. The glory of the house of the Lord, or the glory rather of the God of Israel, was over them. Now they are at the east entrance of the gate of the house of the Lord. And then in chapter 11, verse 23, it says, back up to 22, "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord, the God of Israel, was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. And the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things the Lord had shown me." The glory has departed. This is a reminder of what we had already seen in 1 Samuel chapter 4, when God writes above the door, "Ichabod, the glory has departed." That's about 600 years or so before the time of Christ. Does temple worship continue? Yes, it does. Are there good and godly people that worship the Lord? Yes, there are. But the glory has departed. There's no more Shekinah. It's all just the empty shell of what once was there at Solomon's temple until we get to the New Testament. And I want you to think about this. The glory has departed. It has not been seen in Israel for 600 years. And we get to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And what do we see? This is amazing. Verses 8 and 9. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. This had not happened. For 600 years, the glory had been gone. The glory had departed. And now we see a flash of that glory in the advent of Christ. Just a glimpse. Not to the priests, not to the Pharisees, not to the religious leaders, not to the important people, but to shepherds. God reveals His glory. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. And here we see Ichabod being replaced by the glory of the only begotten Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, that John writes about in chapter 1. The glory has returned. And when we come to this passage in Luke chapter 9, that's what we see in even greater measure. The glory has returned. Jesus had come to the earth in humility to bring redemption. And He would one day return in glory to consummate His kingdom. And so this transfiguration that we read about in Luke 9 was a preview of that glorious coming, a preview of that day in which all of the fullness of who He is as God and all of the radiance and all of the refulgence of that glory would be seen for every eye. But as we look today, we're going to look at Jesus in this passage and see three aspects of His identity, which I believe have relevance for us today as believers. And this is one of those sermons whose purpose is going to be almost entirely doxological. In other words, my hope and my goal for you is to be praising Christ because of what you see in Him. As He reveals Himself, the object of our praise, the object of our worship. And here it is that we notice, first of all, that Jesus is the saving one. That's what we see in Luke 9, 28 through 31. When Luke writes at the beginning of this passage, about 8 days after these sayings, what is he referring to? Well, he's referring back to everything from verse 18 all the way through verse 27. And so Jesus' question about who the crowds say that He is, you know, who do the people say that I am? To Peter's confession of Him as the Christ of God, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the anointed one. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. To Jesus' explicit statement concerning His impending death and His resurrection. To then His call to His disciples to lose their lives for His sake and the sake of the gospel. All of this is included in these things, these sayings. And about 8 days afterwards is what He's saying, about fullness of a week, inclusive of the current day. So after these sayings, Jesus has gone up on a mountain to pray. We're not told exactly which mountain. People speculate it could have been Mount Hermon. It could have been Mount Tabor. There's much to suggest that it was Mount Hermon. But in any event, it was a mountain to pray. And who does He take? He takes His inner circle. He doesn't take all the disciples. He takes the inner core of those disciples, Peter, James, and John. And then what happens? Well, while He is praying and the disciples are apparently fast asleep, this evidently happened at night because they were heavy with sleep, making this dazzling radiance all the more dazzling, all the more beautiful, all the more bright by contrast. While He is praying and the disciples are are fast asleep, Jesus' appearance changes into this dazzling, radiant, sparkling, iridescent, bright white. His face is completely glowing. His raiment is white. And the difference between him and Moses, the other person whose face glowed in Scripture, is that Moses's was a reflection of the glory, while Jesus' face was the actual glory itself, that which was radiant in itself. And he is there before him and who appears with him? What does it say? It says that Moses and Elijah, representing here the law with Moses and the prophets with Elijah, the fullness of the Old Testament testimony concerning Christ, they're standing there, they're conversing there with him. And some might say, well, why just Moses and Elijah? Why not somebody else? Why not Jeremiah and Daniel? Why not someone else? Why not another prophet? I think one reason may be that both of these men were men who met God on a mountain. Moses on Mount Sinai, Elijah on Mount Horeb, it's called. It's just another name for Sinai. But both had conversations with God himself. And so it's altogether appropriate that they are the representatives here of the law and the prophets. And what are they talking about? What are they conversing with Jesus about? Well, let's look and see. It says here that they were speaking with him. They spoke of his departure. They appeared in glory. That is this glorious instance, this transfiguration. And spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They're talking about Jesus' death and resurrection and his return to heaven. So just as Moses, by the way, this word for departure, you want to know what the word is? Exodus. Exodus. It's Jesus' exodus. Everything about Jesus here is reminding the disciples of Moses and of Israel and out of Egypt. And so just as Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, so Jesus would lead captivity captive. He would bring freedom to all those in bondage, to the slavery of sin through his exodus. That is his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension on high. I like very much the way Alexander McLaren, that great Baptist preacher of the previous century, said it. He said this: he was to accomplish his death. That is to say, every drop of that bitter cup, drop by drop, bitterness by bitterness, pang by pang, desolation by desolation, he was to drink and he drank it. Every step of that road, sown with plowshares and live coals, he was to tread with bleeding, blistered, slow, unshrinking feet. And he trod it. He accomplished it, hurrying over none of the sorrow, perfunctorily doing none of the tasks. And after the weary moments had ticked themselves away in the 6 hours of agony, when the minutes were as drops of blood falling slowly to the ground were passed, he inverted the cup, and it was empty. And he said, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost, having accomplished his decease in Jerusalem. Scripture tells us he drank it down to the dregs, down to the very bottom, emptying and inverting it and saying, "It is finished." So what Moses and the law were unable to accomplish through endless sacrifices and the keeping of the letter of the law, Jesus accomplished through his death. What Elijah and the prophets were unable to accomplish with their bold and powerful preaching of the Word of God, Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross. Do you get it? Jesus is fulfilling all of the law and the prophets. Neither Moses nor Elijah could accomplish redemption. They could only point to it in Christ, and that's what they did. Moses and Elijah looked forward to their redemption, They look forward to their redemption because of the cross of Christ, looking toward the cross, even as we look back on it. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. I think you'll see this in more explicit detail. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses also is faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Jesus is the saving one, but as we see very clearly from this passage and from the passage in Hebrews, Jesus is the glorious one as well. He's the saving one. He's also the glorious one. We see that in verses 32 and 33 of Luke chapter 9. Look at it again. It says, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men who stood with Him. And as the men were parting from Him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for You, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But he didn't know what he was saying. So as all this is happening, the disciples who had been heavy with sleep, again, evidently in the middle of the night, at least during the time of sleep, they start to wake up. And as they do, what happens? Peter opens his mouth, just as he is wont to do all the time, and says the first thing that comes to his mind. And what is it? Oh, Master, it is good that we are here. Peter wanted to make this moment last. He wanted this mountaintop experience to definitely last. He never wanted this worship experience to end. At least one commentator suggests that Peter is wanting to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which looked forward to the Messianic Age. That's why perhaps he said, let's build some tabernacles. Let's build some tents. Let's have some places here. But whatever the case, Peter wanted to institutionalize the experience of the divine glory, to make it normative, rather than making suffering and the cross normative, as Jesus said would be the case back in verse 23. He wanted to skip the cross altogether and go right to the glory. Go right to the kingdom of God's glory. Perhaps this is why it says Peter didn't know what he was saying. If things had gone as Peter said, what would have happened? Jesus would go right to the glory of His kingdom, would bypass the cross altogether. But that was not to be. Perhaps you've had some kind of experience like this. There's nothing like this that we could ever imagine that we would have had, but something that we might refer to as a mountaintop experience, some experience so incredible, so glorious, so outstanding, you never want to let it go. But here we have evidence from Scripture that suggests we need to let that go. We need to let those experiences be just what they are. We know what the life of discipleship looks like, and it doesn't look like dwelling on the mountain all the time. It doesn't look like living with this glory of God all the time, but it looks more like self-denying cross-bearing than self-gratifying glory. That's what we see Jesus proclaiming. Mountaintop experiences are notable because they are rare, they are brief, they make an indelible imprint on the mind. And this is what happened to Peter. I mean, this is what we see in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 19. We mentioned it earlier, but I want to draw your attention there. 2 Peter is close to, if you get to 1 John and Revelation, you've passed it. But look at 2 Peter. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's referring back to this very day on the Mount of Transfiguration. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This is telling. Peter said, we were there. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, but you have something more sure. More sure than our experience is the prophetic word, the law and the prophets, the scriptures. More sure than the very thing that we saw with our very own eyes. Here, Peter is quick not to elevate his experience above the very Word of God. And this should give us pause when we are tempted to do so, or when we see others tempted to do so, and to depart from the sufficiency of God's Word. My dear friends, brothers and sisters, never allow the sufficiency of God's Word to be infringed upon by the subjective experience of someone who makes, as it were, a prior claim. Well, I know what the Bible says, but I know what I experienced. They should stop that sentence right in the middle of it and say, I know what the Bible says. And that is what I believe. And if it's contrary to my experience, then it's my experience that needs to be called into question. This is Peter, not calling into question his experience, but saying, you have a more sure word. Going on in this passage, we see that Jesus is not only the saving one and the glorious one, but he is the chosen one. Verses 34 through 36 is where we see this, the closing verses. No sooner had Peter gotten the words out of his mouth than they were overshadowed and enveloped by what? A cloud. Where have we seen this before? All of those places in the Old Testament. Cloud enveloped them. And this was not just an ordinary water-bearing cloud. Evidently, this was the cloud of God's Shekinah glory, the same Shekinah that had gone before the children of Israel during those days of the Exodus to direct their path. Where the pillar of cloud went, they went. The pillar of fire. Where it stopped, they stopped and camped. It's a sign of God's presence here, just as it was then, and they are overcome with fear. Peter changes his tune, in other words. He went from saying, hey, let's stop and have a tabernacle building session, to this. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. They were right there together. And they heard the words coming out of the cloud, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Remember, the big question of this time is the question of Jesus' identity. Who is he? Who is he? Who is this Jesus? We know from this passage right here, he is the very glory of God. He is the radiance of that glory. But the religious leaders had asked it. Herod had asked it. Even Jesus had asked the disciples who people said he was. Who do people say that I am? And then he even asked the disciples themselves, who do you say that I am? That's the most critical question even for us today. Who do you say this Jesus is? Who do you say that I am? And do you remember Peter's response? The Christ of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ of God. Now we have the voice of God in verse 35 confirming what Peter had confessed in verse 20. So let's look at the statement a little more closely. Because when we consider this, he is the Son, the chosen one. He is the divine Son. Jesus is the divine Son, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. This makes his divine identity crystal clear. Secondly, Jesus is the chosen one, the elect one, the new Israel, the true Israel, the mediator of the new covenant, the one in whom all the promises of God made in previous times to his people would have their fulfillment. Think about what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 19 and 20. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. If you're a believer in Christ, then you are in Christ. Any claim to the promises of God that you have because you're in Christ, who is himself the chosen one, the elect one. And make no mistake, you are as much elect, you know, in the sense that you belong to God. You were chosen by him, but he is and has preeminence as God's chosen one, his elect one. You're in Christ. All of the blessings, all of the promises belong to you. And this is a fact that which should give us all great comfort, those of us who are in Christ. Jesus is, moreover, the authoritative one. The voice of God here says, listen to him. Listen to him with ears that have been unstopped by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Listen to him with a mind that has been transformed by his grace, and is ready and alert to be taught the deep things of God. I hope that that's how you came to this service today, to be taught the deep things of God. Listen to him with all that is in you, with a will that has been freed from the shackles of sin and self-righteousness and self-vindication, and that is ready to be shaped and molded into the obedience of faith. Listen to him with a heart that has been made new. Heart of flesh that has replaced the old stony heart that we talked about earlier in the service. That sin-darkened heart. A heart which beats in union now with the heart of the Savior. Listen to him. Your will, which once was bound in sin and completely unable to respond, now is freed in the sense that you are freed in Christ. Listen to him recalls the language of Deuteronomy 18:15. Hear these words. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see any more great fire anymore, lest I die. And verse 18 says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Jesus is the second Moses. He is the one greater than Moses, who brings a new way for God's people. Just as the voice had finished speaking, Jesus is standing there alone by himself. Moses and Elijah are gone. They vanished in the cloud, and God has taken them back to glory. And why? Just as the moon and stars are more visible at night when it is the darkest, they become less and less visible to the eye as the sun comes up and the day grows brighter, so the law and the prophets shone brightest when the night was darkest. But as the Son of God dawned and that day grew brighter, the brightness of the law and the prophets was absorbed into the brightness of the sun. S-O-N. Does that mean they aren't there anymore? Not at all. But they find their fulfillment in Christ. And next to His brilliance, next to His radiance, next to His dazzling light, they appear as almost nothing. Verse 36 tells us, they kept silent. And they didn't speak about this to anyone in those days. And Mark chapter 9, 9 and 10 tells us why. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. After Jesus' resurrection, those first disciples became eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, Jesus is risen from the dead, and what is our job as disciples? To proclaim His glory to all people. To proclaim His cross to all people. And the order is the cross first. The cross first. No cross, no crown. No crucifixion, no glory. No humiliation, no exaltation. But because Christ has gone before us and has purchased us through His shed blood, we now have right relationship with God. We look forward to His kingdom, the kingdom which in its fullness will one day come, is now present in us in an inaugurated form, will one day be completed. And what is our response? Bow and bend your knee to Jesus the King today. Our Father and our God, as we consider the risen Christ now, when Peter and James and John were there on that mountain was only something in the future. Now it is accomplished. And we are thankful, grateful, that as we come to You today, it's to magnify the risen Jesus. Lord, if there is someone here today who has yet to bow the knee to King Jesus, who has yet to confess Him as Lord, that this would be the day that that would happen. Change hearts and minds and lives by Your Spirit. Draw them to Yourself. Cause them to fall in obedience and worship at the feet of the Lord Jesus. For we pray it in His name. Amen.